Ephesians chapter 5. This morning I want to bring to you a sermon that's in many ways a very elementary topic, but a topic that many times is misunderstood. The sermon topic this morning is the church. The church. It seems like a very simple thing. The New Testament uses the word church or churches 117 times. Out of those 117 times, about 100 of them are dealing with local churches. Churches, you know, the scripture is written to a specific church for our benefit and for our use, that we can understand how things should go. And while it seems like a very elementary and a simple topic, unfortunately, the church is probably the greatest and most misunderstood topic in all the world. I meet people all the time, talk to people all the time. I have a new boarder this week, got to talk with her about the church and the Lord, and this person didn't go to church anywhere. Very typical of Washington State. This person told me, said, I'm just very non-religious. Well, I can agree with that. I'm non-religious too. You know, religion will lead a man to hell. Jesus Christ will lead a man to heaven. But nonetheless, this person had some ideas about what the church is, and some of their ideas were pretty straightforward. Some of their ideas were a little strange. I've met saved and unsaved alike that have some pretty straightforward ideas about the church and some pretty strange ideas about the church. The church in many ways, many times, gets misunderstood or misused, abused and taken wrong, and folks get upset, or folks don't join the church, or folks leave churches, or folks go to church for the wrong reasons. But every once in a while to stop and say, what is the church all about? Why do we come to church? I've said many times, we have our invisible banner across the back. Why do you do what you do? Why did you get up this morning and come to church? Why do we even bother with church? Why do we even bother with this thing called the local church? What do we do with these sorts of things? We'll look in Ephesians chapter 5. Start down about verse 23. Scripture says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Here the scripture is very clear and very plain to us that Jesus Christ loved the church enough that he died for the church. He loved the church enough that he gave his blood for the church. That's how important the church was. And the distinction we have to make, there are two applications or two definitions for church in the Bible. One is spiritual, one is physical. In this passage, the scripture says that Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's not Bible Believers Baptist Church. That's not any Baptist church. It's not any named church. That is a spiritual church. That is the born again, those that have trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. It is an organism, not an organization. Bible Believers Baptist Church is an organization made up of people, some saved, possibly some lost. I can't guarantee who's saved here this morning. I can't look into your heart and see whether it's been circumcised or not. I can't look in your heart and see if God's performed that operation made without hands. I can only go by what you say and possibly judge you by your fruit, but at best, I have no idea where you stand with God. The possibility is that in this local church, there are some saved, some lost. But there is one church, a spiritual church, that is all born-again people. When we get to heaven, there's going to be all saved. And we won't be Jews, and we won't be Gentiles, and we won't be categorized that way. It won't be Baptists, it won't be Methodists, it won't be Lutherans, it won't be Catholic. It's going to be those that have trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. There'll be no distinction of denomination. Now, here on earth, we have distinctions of denominations, and we look at various things. That is a physical church. But quickly, I want to show to you this spiritual church, and then we're going to focus primarily on the local church. This spiritual church is seen here. That term spiritual church, some call that universal church. The Scripture doesn't use that term. I'm not necessarily afraid of it, but the Scripture doesn't use that term. Scripture says the church. That term, the church, is synonymous with two terms. One is the body of Christ, and the other is the bride of Christ. The body of Christ you can find in Colossians chapter 1, just a few pages over. Colossians chapter 1. Explain to you the spiritual church and why I said the spiritual church is made up of saved people. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20 says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." Now, Brother Jim talked this morning in Sunday school about that past, that old man, that time we don't want to think about anymore, that time we don't want to dwell on, but we look to the rock and we remember that we were dug out of that rock. We look to our Savior and we're thankful for the day that he took us out. He reconciled us by his blood. But notice verse 22, "in the body of his flesh, physically, through death." Jesus Christ died physically. His physical body died for us and for our sins to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. When I stand before God, he's going to say, "You're holy, you're unreprovable, you're unblameable." Now today, he can reprove me. When I get to glory, I'm going to have a new body. When I get to glory, I'm going to have my soul in a perfect body. There'll be no reproof then. There'll be no blame. Notice verse 23. "If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel," Titus says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, "away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church." You see, the church is referred to as the body of Christ. It is a spiritual entity. His physical body died for your sins. Spiritually, we make up the body of Jesus Christ. Back in Ephesians, we read a few moments ago, it says we're bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. We've made one with Jesus Christ. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 to his Father that they would be one as we are one. That unity that comes through salvation. When we get to glory, it's not going to be this bickering back and forth and I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos and I'm of Cephas. I'm of John the Baptist, and I'm of so-and-so, and I'm of so-and-so. I was baptized by so-and-so, and I went to such-and-such a Bible college, and I studied under so-and-so, and my pastor was so-and-so. There's not going to be all that stuff. It's going to be, I was saved by the blood of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And he'll be the most important person in all of eternity. He will be the one with the preeminence. We get things a little crossed up at it these days. We say, Jesus Christ is number one. And there's 50,000 things underneath that list, and somehow they end up first. But Jesus is number one. We get the glory. He's going to be number one. He truly will. That thing will be turned around. Not only is it synonymous with the body of Christ, but it's synonymous with the bride. In Romans chapter 7, it speaks of a situation where a man was once under the law. We're no longer under that law anymore. Romans chapter 7 tells us, speaking of a marital relationship, is the illustration that's given there. Romans 7:2 says, "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if for while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law. So that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." That was the greatest thing that ever happened when you became dead to the law by Jesus Christ. "That you should be married to another, even to him who's raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." Now that's another sermon, but the purpose of marriage is for procreating. It's one of the purposes biblically for marriage. One of the purposes in salvation is, one, to save your soul, number two, to bear fruit. Now that's not a sermon this morning, but I want to throw that out there. But you notice it says that you should be married to another. I made reference recently to a Bible-believing pastor who has come out with the idea that we as the church are the body, yes, but not the bride. He said it is incorrect to say today that we are the bride. At best, we're espoused to be. One day we'll be the bride after we're married. Now, it
makes for good logic, and it makes for good reasoning when you reason with today's mindset.
When a person's engaged, are they married?
No. When a person's engaged, can they rightfully call that person husband or wife? No. Can they claim any legal or financial benefits of marriage when they're engaged?
Absolutely not. That's 20th century mindset. I was studying last night, was doing a little reading, and I found this interesting situation. Look at Romans 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We define everything by the Word of God, so our sign says Bible believers, Baptists. We're most important, most concerned with being Bible believers. Baptists after that. If Baptists ever go real far left, you know what we're going to be? Bible believers church. For Bible believers, that's the thing that's important. The Word of God is our final authority, not John the Baptist or any other Baptist. Mind you, John the Baptist never was a Baptist. He was an Old Testament Jew. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1 and 2. Verse 1 is my ministry verse. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. Verse 2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, Scripture says that we are espoused to Him. In today's mindset, a man would say, well, that means you're engaged to Christ, therefore the wedding has not yet taken place. We know Revelation 19 tells us there's a great marriage taking place, looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's going to take us out, according to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4. He's going to take us out, and during that next 7 years of tribulation, we're up in heaven, there's going to be a great marriage, and then a great feast. Now, they've got to be Baptists to have a good feast, right? We've got to have a good feast. Now, I'm kidding about that. But nonetheless, we're going to get up there. There's going to be a marriage. There's going to be a feast. We follow that same tradition today. You have a wedding, and then afterwards you have a reception. That's the way those things work. So the line of thinking goes, we're a spouse today. The marriage is yet to take place. Therefore, we're not the bride of Christ. Come back to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. Aren't we espoused to Christ today? Same situation. Had that relationship been consummated? No, it had not. Has our relationship with Jesus Christ been consummated? No, it has not. Spiritually, no. Not until Revelation 19, but keep looking. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, he clears that up, she was found a child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, an espousal is a marriage. You see, God in Malachi said, I recognize a covenant. I recognize a covenant and a consummation. I see two things here. We're a spouse to Jesus Christ. We've now been brought into covenant with Him, and we are considered a marriage to Jesus Christ. One may say, we're not the bride of Jesus Christ. I would say, well, my Bible says I am a spouse to Him. Therefore, He's now my husband. I'm married to Him. The marriage ceremony has yet to take place. That's in the future. The consummation is yet to take place. But are we not seated in heavenly places? See, every once in a while, we start thinking of things in our terms, and we fail to let the Bible define its terminology, and the Scriptures always clears those things up. Now, I won't take the time, if you want to look later, 1 Corinthians 12 and Galatians chapter 3 is very clear that it is by faith and by one Spirit, and that is God's Holy Spirit, that we are made a part of that body of Jesus Christ, or that bride of Jesus Christ. As Ephesians chapter 5 told us where we started off, He shed His blood, He died for that bride, because He loved her that much, He loved that church. But you see, not only is there number one spiritual church, there's a local church. Bible Believers Baptist Church is this right here. Brother Mavish has Faith Baptist Church over in Chehalis. Brother Paulson has Touche Baptist Church down in Touche. All across the country there are churches, and they call themselves whatever they call themselves, or you know, whatever their name is. They're a physical organization that assumes and hopes that everyone that is a member is a part of the body of Jesus Christ. The assumption and the hope is that every man and every woman, every child that joins a local church is, number one, a saved individual. More than anything and above all things, Number one, they must be saved. That should be the requirement for any person coming into any church, is that you are saved. It'd be foolish for me to go join any organization that I was, you know, that I didn't know anything about, that I wasn't interested in, just so I could say I'm a member. Some people do that. Some people will join a church because they want to be a part of the church. Some people want to join a church because they think that's going to make God happy. Some people want to join a church because maybe they have a few dollars and they need a tax break. Some people join a church because it's the thing to do. Down the South, everybody's a part of the church. Whether they go or not, they're a member of some church somewhere. Something's wrong with that line of thinking. Now here, people aren't interested in going to church at all. I read in the paper just yesterday, New Southern Baptist Church starting in Selah, and he made the statement that that somewhere around 70% of the people in Yakima attends no church. That's a fact. Across the board in Washington State, less than 10% of the population attend any church. They don't see and understand the value of going to a local church. They don't understand what to do with that. As I said earlier on, the Scriptures use the term church or churches 117 times, and the vast majority of those is dealing with local churches. One of these days, when we get to glory, we're going to understand the whole ramifications of that spiritual church. Today, what applies to us today? How to gather together. How to fellowship, how to worship, how to glorify God, how to get along, how to have unity, how to encourage each other, how to build each other, how to serve God, how to do ministry. Therefore, we have a New Testament that gives us over 100 verses that shows us specifically how to deal with this local church, what to do. Acts chapter 8 talks about the church at Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians 1 talks about the church at Corinth. 1 Thessalonians 1 talks about the church at Thessalonica. 1 Corinthians 4 says that Paul taught in every church. Going around to those churches, from church to church to church to church. There were many churches in that day and time. Each community would form its church. Apostle Paul sent Timothy over to Ephesus to stay there and ordain elders in every city, establishing churches. They were planting churches to carry out God's work, to carry out the gospel. And so the Scriptures tells us how the church ought to run, what to do with it. And the question that I'd like to answer this morning for you is, if all the saved, whether they're part of this church or that church or no church, if all the saved are part of the body of Christ, or the church as it's referred to, the bride of Christ, that spiritual church, why bother with a local church? Local churches can be messy sometimes, can't they? Deacons and meetings and finances and yards and buildings and budgets and buses and getting up in the morning and singing, and musicians, and Sunday school teachers, and nurseries, and sound equipment, and all those sorts of things. That stuff gets messy, doesn't it? Why bother with a local church if we're saved anyway? If we're a part of the body of Jesus Christ, we're going to glory anyway, why should I bother with going to church? I know some saved people that love the Lord and are not in church today. It's not a criticism, it's a fact. I know some people that love the Lord and probably very sincerely, and if they say, I can meet God on the mountain, well, can't they? Sure they can. Why bother then with a local church? And I want to give you a few answers. Number one is because the Bible tells us to. It's that simple. Hebrews chapter 10, the Scriptures tells us we ought to. I was discussing this with a young man recently by way of email. In his community, there is no Bible-believing church. Of course, he's in the Northwest. And he made the statement, he said, I just can't see why I have to go to church. I said, well, number one, the Scripture tells us to. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Some people have the manner or the habit, the practice of not going to church. Well, you know, when I get up on Sunday morning, it's the only day I get to rest. Work all week long. Saturday is the one day when I get to do all my yard work and mow the grass and fix leaky pipes and work on the car and do the projects I'm trying to do. And kids have ball and sports and things. Sunday's the only day I get to sleep in. Surely the Lord understands that. Well, He does, doesn't He? He came to the apostles three times and found them sleeping. He said, rest on. Yes, He understands. But is that His desire for you? Did He not say not to forsake the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is? But notice, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day appearing. I know that there's, approaching, not appearing. I know there's a day coming when Jesus Christ is going to take us out.
I also know that there's a day coming when a man's going to stand up and say, I am Christ. He's going to sit in the place where he ought not to, is what the Word of God says. He's going to sit in the temple, and he's declared that he is the Messiah. He will stand up and be a great political leader, and he's going to solve the world's problems. He's going to solve our financial problems, and he's going to solve our religious problems, and we can see the workings of that are already taking place. We can see all the religions whittling off their doctrines and saying, well, you know, we can just all get along and coming together on the one common ground, and that common ground is God, touched by an angel, God who you perceive him to be. Just any God will do, as long as you worship your God. I looked at Newsweek magazine just a few weeks ago during this whole hurricane fiasco, and across the top in bright, bold letters said, pray for us. Well, who should we pray to?
That's
right. God's not allowed in school, not the God of the Bible.
Yeah.
Now, witchcraft is allowed in school. And Buddhism, you know, meditation, as they advertising the paper here locally, meditation class. Meditation is allowed in school systems. Shintoism is allowed in school systems. And Islam is allowed in school systems. But you know, the God of this Bible and the God that made this country great, he's not allowed. But any other God is okay. Any other God will do. Any other idol will do. We can pray to them. You see, there's a man coming along one of these days, and he's going to put all men together under the heading of, we're going to pray to God, and I'm him. I'm him. He's going to be a false Christ. He's going to be a false Messiah. The Bible refers to him as Antichrist. He'll have but 7 years. And after that, my Savior and I, along with all the rest of us on white horses and Brother Jim in a wagon riding along behind, a little chariot for him, we're going to come back with our Savior Jesus Christ in Revelation 19. We're going to fight a great battle. Brother Jim doesn't like horses, for those of you who don't know that. And I've prayed a special dispensation for Brother Jim, and he's going to get a chariot. Lord, I have 20,000 of them. One's reserved for Brother Jim. The Lord does special things like that for preachers. I'm kidding. So nonetheless, we're coming back with our Savior, and our Savior's going to straighten this mess up. That's the day that's approaching. As we look at the events going on and compare them with the Word of God, and we look at the prophecies and the things that are found in this book, I think I see that day approaching. I certainly see it closer today than we saw it 50 years ago, much less 100 years ago, or 200 years ago. Those of you who lived any amount of time and seen how things have gone, there's always been meanness in the world. That's a good Southern term, meanness. There's always been meanness in the world, but it's widespread. It's getting everywhere, and anymore, we can't, even government leaders and men that hold respectable positions, can't determine what is. It's a strange world, isn't it? It's a strange, sad world we live in. That day is approaching, so it says, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. If you're a Bible believer and you believe Jesus Christ is coming back, if you're a Bible believer and you believe that day could be coming, then you ought to be in church that much the more as you see that day approaching. Say, you mean you're going to try to tell me I ought to be in church 3 times a week? Well, you come on Monday night and you just prepare if you want to. We'll make it 4 times. That'd be all right. You come first of the month on Saturday morning, that week you can get in 5 times. What a blessing.